Good morning. It's good to be with you again. Well, some of you know that my favorite sport is football. I enjoy not only playing it, but still to this day watch it, so I keep up with the Lobos. We won't comment about last night. But one of the things I like about football is just the complexity of the game and all of the little intricacies that go into making things work. You have 22 moving parts, and you have lots of action, lots of interesting strategy, for example. So it's a very interesting game. And after every game, the coach will give you an analysis, and inevitably, either win or loss is dependent on the performance of each individual. In fact, everyone has a particular assignment that they are to carry out, whether it's defense or offense, in order to make either one of them work. And it only just takes one individual to not fulfill that assignment, and the offensive play collapses. Quarterback gets sacked, or you lose yardage, or whatever the case may be. So all of these things go into making up a game, and you have lots of plays, but lots of things contribute to wins and losses. But it's dependent on each individual fulfilling their assignment. Now, I think God, one of the reasons I like football, in fact, I learned everything I know today about football, a few other things on the side, but most everything, all life principles. The reason I like it is because I think it's a good illustration of how God, I think, has designed the church. He's designed the church in such a way that it's not a spectator sport. Now, we've turned it into that, unfortunately, where we have a few people performing, and then we have a lot of spectators watching. God has designed the church such that each and every person, if you're born again, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an assignment. And it's crucial that you fulfill that assignment. And to the extent that all of the church coming together, not just on a Sunday morning, but every day, to the extent that we can do that, to that extent, we can not only glorify God, but accomplish his purpose for the church overall and his purpose for us individually. So I'm going to talk about that assignment today, and we're going to continue in the book of Romans. Last time I was here, about a month ago, I introduced you to Romans chapter 12. In fact, even before that, we looked at the first two verses, and last time we looked at the beginning of verses 3 through 8, and I only got about halfway through, but gave you a little bit of a introduction to it, so I want to pick up from there. And just to remind you, the book of Romans is written to real people, the real church, people that lived, people that suffered. Some of them died for their faith in that particular building, but elsewhere throughout the Roman Empire, because what they believed was so important and so crucial, and they were fulfilling their assignment, and for some of them it meant death. So this is very important, and I think an important topic that I think we as a church have neglected, but this passage brings it out. So that's what I'd like to focus in on today. The beginning part of the book of Romans is primarily doctrinal, and I divide it into two parts there because they're somewhat distinct from one another, but the main doctrinal portion, the first eight chapters, Paul lays out essentially the essential theology, background, doctrine concerning how a person comes into a relationship with God. So he goes into quite a bit of detail in developing the doctrine of soteriology, and it revolves around the idea of righteousness. How do you gain a right standing before a holy God? So that's Romans 1 through 8. And in the first century, there was a particular situation. There were a lot of Jewish people, a lot of Gentile people, And if you know your Bible, you know the Bible focuses on the nation of Israel, actually. In fact, when I teach kind of an overview of the Bible, I will state without question the Bible is Jewish. It's written by Jews for a Jewish purpose. And I also state that world history is Jewish. In other words, the plan of God that God is effecting has at the center the nation of Israel. And to some extent, the church is kind of just a part of that plan. Today, Israel is set aside. So this is an issue that Paul deals with in Romans 9 through 11. What about this nation of Israel? God made these promises. God made a covenant, several covenants with the nation. These are legal documents. God, did he break his promise? And Paul is going to vindicate not only the promises of God, but God himself. And no, Israel is set aside for a period of time. Now, in the first century, I don't think they anticipated 2,000 years. But Israel is set aside for a particular purpose that God has for Jew and Gentile together. We call that the church. But then the end of world history is going to go back and deal with all of the final things that God promised and entered into covenant with the nation of Israel. So Israel's not done, and God is not done with them. So that's what chapters 9 through 11 deal with. And then the last part of the book deals with, what do these principles, what does this doctrine look like in everyday experience? So it's more applicational, it's more command-based, if you will, or exhortation-oriented. So we have a series of many exhortations and encouragement. And I tried to focus when we talked about first two verses. Paul begins, what does the Christian life look like in relationship to God? If you want a glimpse, simple picture, it's basically, very simply, just setting your own desires aside, moment by moment, day by day, putting yourself on an altar, if you will, dying to self, living for God. That's the essence of Christianity. And that's verses 1 and 2. We won't go over them again. So a broad outline. We have an introduction. Then we have the provision of God's righteousness. God has provided this means by which we can have access to Him and a relationship with Him. This is the rest of the 8 chapters after the introduction. Then the vindication, 9 through 11. Then we have the application essentially to the end of the book, except for a conclusion, which is beginning in verse 14 of chapter 15. So last time, how does this look like? How does it apply to God? And now he's going to apply it to the church. In other words, what does Christianity look like in relationship to the church? What do all of these doctrines mean when they work out in everyday experience as we interact, not just Sunday morning? The church functions 24/7, you might say. The church should function every day. We gather together to corporately worship, to equip and encourage, so that we can go out and fulfill the assignment that God has assigned to each and every one of us, including little girls, sit up front here. Children have a part in the plan of God, and God has given them an assignment. Now, very quickly, after chapter 12, he's going to deal with a broader concept. What does it look like in society? And then he deals with what does it look like in terms of Christian liberty. So let's focus on this, and I'll give a brief review, and then we'll get into the passage where we left off last time. So essentially, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 12, we have the exercise of spiritual gifts. So the essence of what it looks like in the church and the functioning of the church is the functioning of individuals fulfilling the assignment that God has given them, and it's going to vary to the extent that all of us vary. We all have fingerprints. We all have distinct identities. And these manifestations of these gifts are going to be displayed in that diverse a way. So You might think, well, I can't speak, or I can't do this, I can't do that. But you can do one thing that God has equipped you to do, and it may be in a service area, but if you can speak, maybe it might be a speaking area. So beginning in verse 3, for through the grace, and all of this is by grace. Remember, we focused on that last time. I'm not going to repeat all of it. All of it is on the basis of grace. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, spiritual gifts and the uniqueness of them, also we may have the tendency of say, oh, God's got a great plan for me. I'm a great individual. But we need to temper that. We fit in, part of the team, part of being involved amongst other people. So don't elevate yourself above. You may know your spiritual gift, and many of you in this church do. That doesn't make you any more important, so we need to have a good evaluation. So he begins by encouraging humility. That's verses 3 through 5. So we make an evaluation of humility. So I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each. And notice the emphasis, I stressed this last time, each. So he's dealing with individuals, and he's going to bring out the diversity of the body of Christ, each individual. So each a measure of faith. So we all have a measure of faith, kind of broadly, to step out. What does God have for me today? I have no idea, but I want to commit it to him. I want to put myself on the altar, verses 1 and 2, and be effective for him, and function and fulfill the assignment that God has given. So it comes, and on your outline sheet I have there the right commitment. The right commitment begins even in verses 1 and 2. And it works itself out in committing day by day to what God may have for me. And this is part of the review. It has the right attitude. Starts with the right attitude. In other words, a biblical picture of who we are. And when we talked about humility last time, I stressed, it's not putting yourself down. It's an accurate evaluation. And God has given you tremendous ability, and you don't minimize it, but you don't elevate it as well. So the right attitude is humility. And verse 4, the extensive functioning of the body. So he's going to kind of remind us in the from the perspective of humility, we fit in to a broader picture of what God is doing in the world. And verse 4 seems to indicate that. For just as we have many members, many members, so corporately, a body, we work together like a team. And the success of the team is dependent on the functioning of each of the many members. In one body, and all the members do not have the same function. So don't compare yourself to somebody else. You have a different assignment. The linemen, and even the individual linemen on a football team, they have a particular assignment that they have to fulfill. And the linemen next to them have a different one. And the backfield has different assignments. We have different assignments as well. So all the functions do not have the same function. So we are many. And he's going to stress that in verse 5. And in that, we function through spiritual gifts, the exercise of these differing gifts. Verse 5. So we, who are many, notice the stress there, are one body. So we function together. We're a team, one team. In Christ, and individually, notice again, stress on the individual aspect, individually members one of another. So there's this bond, there's this unity, there's this togetherness where we function together supporting one another, encouraging one another, and we do that on a Sunday morning primarily, but we can do it during the week as well, phone calls, encouragement meetings, small groups, encouraging, strengthening, individually members, but yet functioning together, one of individually members of one another. So there's this unity. So we function in a right relationship to one another, in fellowship with God and in fellowship with one another, and with a single-minded purpose to glorify God and accomplish His purposes and goals. So that's a little bit of the review, putting it on a chart here. From the perspective of having giftedness, everyone with a spiritual gift, with humility, by grace, that's verse 3, in unity, functioning as a team. And if you watch sports, successful teams, you have that unity. They have a goal in mind. And each play on a football play, each one has a purpose and a place. And if one or two do not fulfill it, the play fails. Every play is designed to at least gain some yardage, and many plays, if everyone executes their assignment, will go for a touchdown. That's just the way the game is designed. And I think that's the way that God has designed the church as well. In unity, we function together through the exercise of these spiritual gifts. So verse 6, and this is where we left off. We'll start here. It's an encouragement, so it's an exhortation. In fact, I'm going to ask you the question. Remember last time I introduced you to the concept that you want to study what? How do you study the Bible? Anyone remember so long ago? Verse by verse? Did I say that? No, I didn't say verse by sentence by sentence. Sentence by sentence. So, where does the sentence begin? In verse 6, and actually the sentence goes all the way to the end of verse 8. So you want to include 6 through 8. And then once you've isolated the main sentence, then you want to get at the heart of it. And when you get to the heart of it, now you have the essence of what the author is communicating, Paul in this case, or if you're studying a different book, whatever the author may be. Can anyone identify what might be the independent clause? We have dependent, independent clauses working together to form one sentence. And by definition, a sentence is a unit of thought. So it has to have all of the parts to complete the unit of thought. But there's some major parts to it. Remember all of this coming back to you? Anyone want to identify the independent clause? Well, let me read it and see if you can figure it out. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, is that independent? Nope. Even the young kids know that. They got their grammar fresh. What makes it dependent? Since. The word since makes it dependent. Does have a subject and a verb. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, that's not independent, so that's dependent on something else. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Is that the main clause, you think? Some of you are giving thumbs up. Some of you are shaking your head. And I would agree. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Now, it's a exhortation. You might even say a command. It's in the... my mind went blank. What's the grammatical description? Indicative. No. Imperative. It's in the imperative mood. Each of us is to do something, is to exercise these gifts. Since we have gifts that differ, we're to exercise them, referring to the gifts, accordingly. So that's the main clause. And now the rest of the sentence is just laying out, and we'll look at these individually, laying out what are some of these gifts. In other words, what are they and what do they look like? So we want to describe them. But this is at the heart of it. So the heart of this passage, in fact, the heart of this whole paragraph, is the essence of carrying out the assignment that God has given us for the proper functioning of the body of Christ. So what does Christianity look like, or what does Romans 1 through 11 look like as it's worked out within the body of Christ? At the heart of it is individuals functioning within the gifts that God has given them. And this is the heart of the whole passage, and basically the heart of everything I want to say. So each of us is to exercise them accordingly. So if prophecy according to the proportion of faith, if service in his serving. So just a list of examples here. We'll get to them and we'll go through them. But this is what you do in Bible study. You isolate sentences, find out what is the heart of it, what is the essence of it, the independent clause. Now, some sentences are very simple and easy to analyze. Jesus wept, one sentence, two words, one independent clause, yet one complete idea. Here you have a little bit more complex, and when you get into the letters and you get the writings like Paul, he can go verse after verse after verse before you get to the end of the sentence. But if you can do that and get the heart of the sentence, now you have the essence of what he's trying to communicate, and now you have an understanding of what the author is trying to communicate. You got that? Remember that? Okay, let's move on. So let's go back to the beginning here. Since we, he's speaking to the Romans, remember, composed of many churches, and even the multiple churches within Rome, he's including all of them, so he's including the body, broadly, generally, and you can apply it to Faith Bible Church. We, as Faith Bible Church, have gifts that differ. So there's differing gifts. So we don't compare to one another. Even if you have the same gift, you are different from the person that has the same gift as you. And you are unique. And God's going to give you a unique and a different ministry, even if you have the same identical gift or even the same combination. I think you can have combinations of gifts, and just like a fingerprint, your package, if you will, and your assignment that God has for you is going to differ from person to person. But you need to focus on what is that assignment, and then how do I carry it out? So we all have gifts that differ. There's differences. And last time I kind of gave you this slide to kind of show the themes that Paul has here. This diversity, the uniqueness and the differences of all of us. Verse 3, according to each a measure of faith. So there's differing degrees of faith amongst us. Differing levels of maturity. Now, some of the younger people may even be more mature than some of you older people because they probably may be grown more or vice versa. But there's varying degrees of faith and maturity, different functions, we've stressed that, different members, and then verse 6, different gifts. So there's all kinds of diversity within the body of Christ. So these gifts function not only with humility, by grace, in unity, but with this diversity. So we don't want to try to put any individual into a particular box and say, hey, you're not doing this right because it doesn't fit the way I think it should go. God has a unique place for each and every one of us. So there's diversity in the functioning. And different quantities. Some of you may have very... I'm thinking of a friend of mine that has 6 children, and she's a Bible teacher. In fact, she's a shepherd. So I call her a pastor teacher, by the way. She doesn't fill the pulpit, but she has the gifts, and she ministers as she can. Right now, her primary ministry is to those 6 kids that are all under 9 years old. And she homeschools them. And she's got one that is aspiring to be a Bible teacher, another one that's aspiring to be an archaeologist, and the other ones are still thinking who they are, especially the one-year-old. But the idea here is this is her ministry right now. So there's a diversity not only in terms of what God has equipped us, but it's going to vary as we grow as Christians and we go through different stages in life. I envision this woman to have, and she has, she ministers to young girls right now that are not part of the family. I envision her ministry to expand as these kids grow up, and she be a very good Bible teacher because she's intensely in the Word. So there's a diversity, and it extends in many, many ways. Many dimensions. So the first term there, gifts, charisma, the Greek word charisma. This is common. There are four passages, I started to say lists, but one of them are just two categories, the First Peter passage. But there's four main passages that have these gifts. And common in the idea is the term charisma. Does anyone recognize what this word is probably related to? You notice a different, another word that's within it? Charismatic, but shorten it a little bit. Grace. Charis, grace. So gifts by their essence are related to some idea or some have some aspect of grace, and that's stated overtly in verse 3. But we have it again just in the term itself. In the list that we have in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, we have a different word, pneumatikos. Now does anyone know a little bit Greek there? What is that related to? Got to go back to Maddie, the Greek student, the Greek scholar here. Pneumas, spirit, spirituals. In fact, it's translated, you could translate it spirituals. In the context of gifts, so it relates to the spirituality of it. So the Holy Spirit is involved in the functioning and exercise of gifts. There's also, in 12, he also uses the word charisma. So that word is also in 1 Corinthians 12. There's a Hebrews 2:4 passage. This isn't one of the four, but there's a different word for gifts, marismas. The Ephesians passage has a list of foundational gifts. And in verse 7, he describes these as grace. Each has received grace, but it's in the context of spiritual gifts. So each has received grace, which means, essentially, gifts are a manifestation of God giving something, giving grace. So we don't deserve them. It's not because we have these great talents. It's not because we are some outstanding individual that God says, oh, he would be so useful. I'm going to give him the gift of shepherding. It's all by grace, no matter what the gift may be. And then in 1 Peter, this is the other passage where we have two categories, speaking gifts, serving gifts. That's what Peter emphasizes. We have charisma again. So a very common word in reference to gifts, some of them relating to, all of them relating to grace. So chapter 4 of 1 Peter are the two categories that I just mentioned. I see the list, and by the way, the lists are different in each passage, somewhat different. We have some that are common. But the ones in Ephesians, I think those are foundational. Those are foundational, not only in the initial foundation of the church in the first century, but particularly in the founding of a church, these gifts should be manifested. And they are foundational on the ongoing functioning as well. So I view them more as foundational gifts. And some of them are not mentioned in the Romans passage. And I think part of it is he's dealing more broadly than just the foundation. I think he's dealing broadly in terms of the whole body of Christ. So Ephesians 4, foundational. Now, I think the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and we have different lists there, and this is an example of a church that overemphasized spiritual gifts and abused them. And what Paul is doing is correcting the misuse of spiritual gifts, and he emphasizes the spiritual gifts that were being misused. So he's emphasizing some of the spectacular gifts and those that were misused in the first century. So it's guidance on the misuse of spiritual gifts. But the Roman passage, the one that we're looking at here, I think these are the major church gifts that should be present in a good functioning of the body. It's not exhaustive, doesn't include every gift, and it doesn't include combinations of gifts. Some of you may have combinations of these, maybe more in some areas than others, but I think this is what it should look like when a church functions biblically. Each individual should first identify what their areas of gifts are. And as we grow, we discover perhaps new ones that we were not aware of, or new combinations. God opens up new ministries where these are involved. So this is always a changing, moving thing. Just like in a game also of football, as the situation changes, the coach is going to revise his strategy, and there's going to be some players that have particular skills that may come more into play towards the end of the game than they did at the beginning, that sort of thing. So this is a dynamic kind of moving target type of thing where lots of things can go on, a lot of diversity, and a lot of individuality as well as with the functioning. But Romans 12, I think, is a broad summary of the major gifts. And I would say that someone in this congregation has each of these, and some of you will have maybe more than one of these. But I think probably every one of these should be represented in any average body. So these are the major church gifts. And he's just emphasizing probably the broad spectrum of the major gifts. And like I said, they can come in different combinations. So the lists are not comprehensive. None of them are comprehensive. In fact, if you add all of them together, I don't think they're comprehensive, even if you add them all together. Particularly when you get into the different infinite number of combinations that you might have. Okay? So not comprehensive. So you could have an infinite combination of gifts represented in any given body. And I think sometimes God raises up a particular body as well to function in the broader church. And they have a particular function. Faith Bible Church is a Bible teaching church. It's not so much an evangelizing church, right? And maybe that's a weakness, but I think you all are devoted to sound Bible teaching. So at the focus of what you all do, that's your function. Other churches may have a different function. And I think all of them should be focused on the Bible and not neglect it, but I think you are particularly focused on Bible teaching. So there could be an infinite number of combinations individually, as well as different churches as well. Just a quick review of what they are like. They're not natural. Some of you have music talents that you were born with, and God gave you these abilities. Some of you have athletic talents. Some of you have intellectual talents. Whatever, we can go through a long list. Some of you, have different abilities that God has given. But spiritual gifts are not these natural gifts. He can take them and use them in combination with spiritual gifts. But spiritual gifts in and of themselves are not innate. So the unbeliever does not have these. I think only believers have spiritual gifts. So they're not natural. They're not an office. They're not an office. Their offices in the New Testament are different and distinct. Now, people that occupy a church office should have probably some prominent gifts. In fact, we have instruction in some of the letters in terms of some of them. But it's not an office, but in fact they are spiritual. Pneumatikos, remember that word? They're spiritual and motivated by the Holy Spirit. So it has this spiritual aspect. So you have to have a new birth. You have to have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which every believer has. And every believer has the new birth, so you have to have that before you receive the spiritual gifts. And we've been stressing the gracious aspect. They're all by grace, and we've been stressing already the idea that they vary from person to person, like fingerprints. I've been using that analogy. And I mentioned already they can be abused, so you need to guard against them. Guard against allowing the flesh, even though you have a particular gift, not to be involved in the exercise, because this is a spiritual activity. So they can be abused. A simple definition of a spiritual gift is a supernatural enablement for serving our Lord. Supernatural enablement. Special ability. Not innate. God could combine it with an innate top talent, but the talent itself is not the spiritual gift. It's the gift manifesting itself perhaps through a natural talent, but it's not the talent itself. So there's supernatural enablements. So when God gives you an assignment, He also gives you the capability and all that you need to carry out that assignment. Supernatural enablement for serving our Lord. So we're serving Him. And this is what each and every one of us should be involved in for the proper functioning of Faith Bible Church. And verse goes on, according to the grace given to us, we've stressed the grace aspect. Each of us, and here's the heart of it, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And let me stress some more. I've already stressed it. But the passage, each of us, stresses the individuality and the involvement. That's why I've been stressing the assignment that each of us have. And just like there's a diversity, I gave you this slide before, in verse 3, we have diversity. Everyone, so everyone here, no one's left out among you, allotted to each, see the each there, the individuality, all believers, many members, so it includes all, every. We are many individually members of one another. We saw that in verse 5. And now again, each of us, the individuality of it. So on our chart here in Romans 12, 3 through 8, with humility, by grace, in unity, with diversity, and it's performed by each believer. Not just the pastor, not just the officers, the elders, not just the deacons, each. So you may not occupy an office, but you have a part. In fact, I believe that the leadership should train people, equip them, encourage them, and motivate them. And Ephesians indicates that the ministry is by the body, not by the leadership. The leadership equips, encourages, and motivates the body to minister because each and everyone have a part. So it's kind of obvious you are gifted, each and everyone that is born again. And this is stressed in those four major passages. Look these up on your own and look up, you might write down Ephesians 4:7. And you're going to see at the heart of that verse, to each one of us, grace is given. Each one of us. Not just special people that stand up front. To each one of us. The first Peter 4:10 passage, look at it. Look at it up. And it says, to each, again, the individuality, the idea that each has a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 6-7, same phrase, to each one. That's the stress. And obviously we have it in verse 6 here, each of us again. Getting the picture here? You're gifted. God's given you spiritual gifts. Some of you that may be new believers, you may have not discovered it, but this is something you want to pursue and think about. What is my spiritual gift? What is my area? And then once you begin to have an inkling as to what that is, God's going to open up a door where you can exercise that, or you can envision how you might exercise that. Maybe it's over the phone. Maybe it's email. Maybe it's a personal contact. If you're a teacher, then you might even organize a Bible study. But each of us. So, how does it look in the church? It looks like many believers making the right commitments with the right attitudes, attitude of humility, in right relationship to one another in the body, and ministry in one's gift. That's what Christianity looks like worked out. That's what Romans 1-11 looks like in relationship to the body of Christ, the functioning of spiritual gifts, the ministry that all of us are to carry out. And then we have the listing of them. How much time do we have? Decide how much I want to devote to each of these. 6b to the end, to verse 8, still in the same sentence, we have the explanation of the gifts. If you haven't noticed, sometimes I like to alliterate when I outline. Exercise of spiritual gifts, 3-8. Encouragement for humility, 3-5. Exercise of gifts, 6-8. And then encouragement to exercise, 2 E's in that one. Verse 6. Explanation of gifts, 6b-8. So now he's going to explain them. Now, just for your reference, if we had more time, I would go into more detail, but let me go through these quickly. These are the foundational gifts. These are the ones in Ephesians 4. Starts off with apostles. Remember I said they're foundational? Well, an apostle, that's the main function of an apostle. It's to found churches. And sometimes they do it individually. Missionaries, this is a work of a missionary. Go out, lead people to Christ, found churches. So they plant churches. And churches plant churches. So if you have an individual that has this gift, and by the way, there's some uniqueness after the first century to many of these gifts, but a church planter is someone that has vision, someone that has faith, someone that has the ability to interact with maybe even a different culture, but they can they have ability to lead people to Christ and then eventually to plant churches. You may have an individual like that. Maybe you've got somebody that you support on the mission field that has that gift. And your support, by the way, is part of the functioning, allowing them to exercise their gifts without financial burden. So that's what an apostle. I'm going into too much detail already, I can see. So I need to move on. Prophet, this is a controversial gift. Now, it's listed here in the Romans 12 passage, but I think today, if you have this gift, you have the ability to apply God's revelation, apply God's word. Now, there's a uniqueness, and I think this aspect of it ceased in the first century. There were prophets that wrote the New Testament, so there's nothing new inspired. I think there's a lot of abuse of this gift as well. I think that's one of them that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 12-14. But a prophet is able to apply God's word. And I think a lot of preachers have this gift, to be able to take the word and apply it and motivate and get people to obey God's word. The evangelist, a little bit more straightforward, the ability to lead people to Christ. Now, all of us are to do the work of an evangelist. So we plant seeds, and The evangelist comes along and says the exact same words as we said. We scratch our heads. I said the same thing. And the guy said, guy went to sleep. The evangelist says the same words. I was more dynamic. The evangelist, just in simple words, presents the same thing I did. The guy said, I want to become a believer. What do I do? He has that ability. God has equipped him and put him in a situation that people readily come to know the Lord. And oftentimes one-on-one, or sometimes the evangelist like the late Billy Graham, etc. Again, I need to move along here. Pastor, we've abused this gift. We've abused this gift in the body of Christ. We've abused this gift in the Bible church movement. We've made this guy the minister, quote unquote. We have become the spectators, right? But he's a shepherd. He's a shepherd. And by the way, I'm going to take too much time here. I think God has equipped and given women a special shepherding ability. And as I've observed, I think I've observed more women that have this shepherding gift than men. A little controversial. That doesn't mean they should preach from a pulpit. I think we got some passages that restrict that. But I think women have a natural, they're nurturers. They have this natural sense and caring. They care. And sometimes their flock are just their children. But there's women that have this shepherding ability broader than just a family. So they shepherd flocks. Teachers, straightforward, just explain God's word. Skip that one. So if prophecy, let me expand on that one a little bit more. Some of the terms, charisma, we looked at that one. Prophecy, prophetia. Probably we get our English word from the Greek word there. And prophecy, in the Old Testament, there were prophets that God raised up. And in the Old Testament, they were proclaiming revelation. And God was giving them and inspiring them to speak revelation. And they would explain it as well, but they would speak new doctrine, new teaching, new ideas, new direction, a word from God. That was the prophet in the Old Testament. I think that's the case as well in the New Testament. Paul, I think, was a prophet. In fact, I believe the writers of Scripture, I've got another slide, I'm going to have to zoom through it, but giving the functions of a prophet. They were those that received revelation, and then they proclaimed it. Many of them died, because revelation is sometimes too exposing, I guess you might say, to the audience. And you have a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament when they're prophesying to Israel in their decline. They didn't want to hear the word because they were in sin and had departed and were into idolatry. So the prophet. Today, I believe, you can still have the gift, not in the sense that you proclaim new revelation, but, as I've already said, in the sense that you can apply that revelation. And you have a special skill, a special ability to take that revelation and expound it. Now, this is different from teaching. It's more probably exhortational. And the prophets of the Old and the New Testament were motivators. So I think it includes the idea of motivation and encouragement to move forward or to change, to repent if there's sin. So they were convictors of sin. Here's the slide. I'm going to go quickly. They proclaimed God's word. Inspired, they anointed and judged kings in Israel. The prophet was above the king. Now, it was dangerous to go against the king because the king could also execute you. So they had to be careful. But from God's perspective, they judged kings. You see that? Remember Nathan had to confront David? And the Old Testament prophets confronted many of the evil kings. They're the writers of Scripture, so I think they are the prophets because they are inspired to write new revelation, and in their case, to write it down. They enforce the covenants. It's going to take too much time to explain that. But they showed God's faithfulness in history. That's part of the enforcing of the covenants. They were like God's defense attorney. They defended what God revealed. They were also God's prosecuting attorney. In other words, they would take God's word and they would build a case against the nation of Israel, point out their sin, and then predict what was going to happen if they didn't repent, and it was certain judgment. So they were God's prosecuting attorneys as well. And all of this was based on the covenants that God has revealed, particularly the Mosaic covenant. And later in Israel's history, they predicted the Messianic kingdom. And we have some elements of this in the New Testament as well. So if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, so faith is an important element in this giftedness, to stand before an audience and point out their sin, take some faith. They're going to reject you. They're going to maybe even persecute you. They're not going to take your word the way you intend it. They're going to probably abuse you, so it takes faith. You're going to have to step out in faith to be a prophet, to be one that confronts a body or an individual. You can exercise this individually. This one is pretty common in service, in his serving. So service, there's a variety of ways that you can exercise this. To the unbeliever, just being available to help them meet their needs or get out of a jam within the body of church, body of Christ, we all have needs. Those in service are able to come side by side, dealing with people within the body of Christ. And the church itself, the functioning of the church, there are a lot of service areas that are needed. And by the way, if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, it's probably service. So you might think about it and step out and start serving. And if it's not your gift, God is going to reveal that through your serving, and he will open up other opportunities. So if service in his serving. Greek word, diakonia, the basic word for service. So the word itself, just service, not hard to understand. So we have prophecy, service. And you can serve without notice. The servant, you never know. In fact, things that get done, who did that? You may never know. So they're able to not take credit for anything. They're able just to serve the Lord, and in a quiet way, without fanfare, they're able to contribute to what God has. That may be their assignment, or that is their assignment. Verse 7, he who teaches in his teaching, that one is pretty simple. I'm not going to explain it. I think it's somewhat self-evident. The basic word for teaching there, the Greek word, and teachers expound the word. They just explain it. And sometimes they're weak at exhorting and motivating. That's the prophet. And sometimes they have a combination of the two. So expounding God's word. And it doesn't have to be from the pulpit. It can be one-on-one. In fact, mothers oftentimes may have this gift. And they homeschool or they teach spiritual truth. Expounding God's word. Verse 8, or he who exhorts. So there's a separate gift from the prophetic gift that exhorts, or a combination of the two, exhortations. We all need encouragement. We all need motivation. And some people have that special ability just to say, hey, well, I was encouraged by the thing that you said today. Or let me just encourage. Don't be discouraged. You made a mistake. You know, get up, kind of get going. They're able to encourage in difficult situations or just motivating people to move on. So it's a motivating gift. He who exhorts in his exhortation. parakaleo, the idea of coming alongside of someone. In the upper room discourse, we have this word, and the Holy Spirit is called parakaleo, or that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to come alongside of us, to motivate, encourage. So, centered in the Holy Spirit, parakaleo is the word there. So, exhortation motivates to action. So, if you have the ability to motivate, that's your assignment. Motivation to action. He who gives with liberality, and this includes not just money, but time sometimes, and somebody just needs for you to just sit down and listen to them for hours on end. And you've heard it over and over and over, but they need that. And if they're a believer, that may be where they just need a listening ear. So it's not just money, so it can involve time, can involve other resources. Sometimes people need a ride, and you want to make sure they get to their commitments. The giving, metadidomi, we could talk a little bit about it and its usages, but basically giving resources. That's the essence of the meaning there. And by the way, I have all these on your outline sheet. So he who leads with diligence, leadership, I think that one is a little bit obvious. You need leaders in the church, and you have people with that gift here, that those that are more obvious that you see. He who leads, now he needs to be diligent in the exercise of it. Not take things for granted, but make some commitments and make some long-term commitments sometimes. He who leads with diligence. So leading, proistemi, leadership. And oftentimes leaders need, in fact, I think they need vision. So leading with vision. In other words, envisioning where the body needs to go, envisioning how do we solve this problem, envisioning what do we need to do to expand our ministry, these kinds of things, thinking ahead, being able to visualize, bring people together to be able to accomplish a goal. So that's leadership. He who shows mercy, we stumble, we need encouragement, we get discouraged, so we need people that can keep doing it. Didn't work well that time, get up and keep going. If you need some help, if you need some other resources, they're there. And oftentimes this is a good gift in the unbelieving world because everybody has needs. This might be a foundation for evangelism. So mercy, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Don't let their emotions, in other words, they're able to guard their emotions. The person is down and crying and discouraged and doesn't know what to do next. And if you have this gift, you're able to separate, okay, that's where they're at. I'm not there, so they don't get sucked into the emotion. They're able to distinguish, and they're able to help. They're able to get the person out of that depressing situation. And it's the common word for mercy that occurs several times in the New Testament, and there's a corresponding Hebrew word, ela'ao. I think that's how you pronounce that. And the one that has the gift of mercy is able to aid the afflicted. And all of us at some point end up in a state of affliction, sickness, accidents. I was talking to our sister here. She was telling me about her accidents and some of the things that she's been going through recently. And I'm sure some of you were expressing mercy to her in her time of difficulty. So that's the list. Any questions before we conclude here? Does that make sense? Does that simplify what these are? Do you know what your assignment is? We're going to send you out today with an assignment. First of all, find out what your giftedness is. That's your first assignment. If you already know what your giftedness is, are you using it? And if not, figure out something this week that you can do to advance God's work and glorify Him and build up the body of Christ.